Good morning. All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text today is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. But those of you, actually there are many of you joining us who I haven't seen before or have not been here in a number of weeks. And we had Easter, so let's do a little bit of review of where we are in 1 Peter. We're just a little over halfway through the book, this letter. In it, we've learned about the Christian's identity. Peter answered the question, who are they? Who are Christians? And his answer was they are chosen exiles. He says, we've been given life through Christ and are heirs to a nearly incomprehensible inheritance that's awaiting us in heaven that we're being guarded for. But he's also told us we're chosen, but we're exiles living in a world that's not really our home. It rejects God as king where we accept him. And now that we have a new life and allegiance to God, it makes us exiles and foreigners living in this land. And that leads to what? Conflict. Relational friction. Differences. Sideways looks. As well as open suspicion. Open hostility. Because we value different things, because we profess a different God, because we follow a different king, and all of this causes us grief. Peter's also talked a lot about the Christian's purpose. What are we supposed to be doing? Why have we been called and chosen? One is to delight in God. He says, blessed be the God and Father. He calls us to praise him. And then he says, and now on this earth, we're supposed to proclaim his excellencies. To tell people about him, to say how good and kind and just and beautiful he is. He's called us out of darkness and death and into light and life. And then Peter's called us, our purpose is to live out this light, to live this light, to put God's glory on display by acting rightly, by being holy. And then after that, Peter spends a lot of time on that. They're rich truths. He excites us in them. And he kind of enters how these truths apply to our life. Something I've kind of called in my mind this week, Peter's practicum. He applies this truth to our lives. In the most recent sermons that we've had before Easter, Peter applies these truths, who the Christian is, what they're supposed to do, to particular Christians in particular spheres and giving them particular encouragements, exhortations, and comforts. He's talked to residents of various countries and authorities and told us to submit to them, how we're supposed to respond in all ways. He's talked to slaves and how they're supposed to respond to unjust masters and kind masters. He spoke to wives, especially the wives of unbelievers, and told them how to relate to their own husbands, how they might be won through their conduct. And most beautifully, he told them about God's sweet disposition towards them when they obey his commands despite their suffering because he is their great hope. Then he told husbands how to relate to their wives as well. In today's text, Peter doesn't address one Christian or one sphere of Christian. He addresses all of us together. So let's turn our attention to the text, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. 8 starts over here, though. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father God, help me. I have prepared words, I have prepared thoughts, But Father, would you free my mind and my tongue to only speak truth, not what I prepared, but what you would have us hear. Do not bind me to words, but also guard my tongue that I don't speak anything untrue. Father, feed your sheep with your word. Amen. Peter's talked about this, but there's a truth that we can all embrace. Life is hard. When sin entered the world, the ground was cursed with thorns and thistles. Who's been plucked by a briar this past week? Result of the curse, life is hard. Work became hard. Even if you don't farm, you've sweated before. You've been tired. Your animals jump their fences. Hail comes down and cracks your windshield, even though your car did nothing wrong. Bugs find their way into the code or into your mouth when you're mowing. Your knees give out. The administration wants an additional report to implement a new system, and you are only told it's at 4 o'clock, and it's all due by 5 o'clock. Life is hard. It's full of its own challenges. And then Peter's kind of laid it on thick. He says, life is hard, but in the midst of it, it's going to get harder. He says, because of your profession of Christ and your allegiance to him and what you believe and value, man, it's actually going to get worse. People are going to not like you for these beliefs. He says they're going to be hostile against you because they oppose God and his truth. And by association, they'll be antagonistic towards you. Some ways will be light but still painful. They're going to disassociate yourselves with you. They're going to cancel you or ghost you. You're going to lose friends. You might even be ostracized into a super black sheep of the family and not enjoy all of the benefits of your worldly family. They might speak evil towards you, like to your face, and that hurts. And then they're going to engage in all manner of slander and persecution behind your back and to your face. And even now in the text today, Peter is preparing his audience and us as we read it for more suffering because of faith. Later in the next chapter, in 4:12, Peter writes, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening. For Peter's original audience, the worst was yet to come. In a few years, Nero, if he wasn't already reigning, was going to come to power and deeply persecute Christians, even doing as some perverse and wicked things of dumping them with oil and using them as torches for his garden. Death, amongst so many other emotional and practical persecutions. And we live in similar straits. We experience sufferings because we lose our friends, our family turns their backs on us, or at least doesn't treat us as kindly or invite us in as much. People, coworkers, companies demean us, misunderstand us, accuse us of being bigots and haters. And I don't want to be a fearmonger, but we should heed Peter's words. These might not yet be the fiery trials. There may yet be hotter ones to come. In a world full of hostility and hardship, the Christian community, the church, you all, right here, you ought to present a stark contrast from your experience in this world. One commentator said, the Christian community is to be an alternate society where believers should not have to face the same kind of hostility and insult that come from those outside the church. Instead of this alternate society, it should be a place of refuge from storms, where we find support, encouragement, refreshment. It's a place, a blessing for you, Christian. And considering that truth, that the Christian community is a place of blessing, is really the main thing I want to consider today. We're going to explore it through a few ways, but I want you to remember the Christian community is a blessing as it's given by God, as it's maintained by his saints. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. It has to be worked at, guarded, and it's a blessing as it's displayed to the world. Let's start. The Christian community is a place of blessing because God made it. In the beginning, when he made things, what did he call them? Good, and even very good. And now the fall has affected and tainted many things, but the Christian community is a new creation. It is very, very good because it finds its source in Christ. And this might not be what verse 8 is saying in like its own sentence structure and grammar. What it's not saying is, finally, all of you, you've received this great grand blessing that God made. But these are implied truths that Peter has been throwing at our faces through his letter, reminding us of. And guess what? We're forgetful people. I'm going to remind us of them again. In Peter's own words in the text, he said, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our lives, he says, were once characterized by malice, deceit, and slander. And that's the stuff the world now hurls at us. But now, again, Peter's own words, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That great event that we celebrated in precision last week, that we celebrate it even now today and every day. God made for himself a people. You can hear it in the words. He caused you to be born again, a new life, a created community, something we didn't do ourselves. Babies don't cause themselves to be born. They're born. And it's only because we're born again, something we couldn't do, I'm going to reiterate that point a lot, that we get to enter into this blessed community. It's a family that we enter in by our new birth. Wrought by the power of God, we gain freedom and ability to obtain these words that Peter says. By our new birth, wrought by God, we gain the freedom and ability to obtain unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds. These are the qualities and characteristics that make the Christian community a blessing. It is inherently a place of unity and humility, not conflict and warring pride, sympathy and love, not hostility, a place of mutual care instead of self-preservation. And through these, we embody the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it so blessed. Wherever Jesus walked, there is blessing. As we embody him, as he lives through us, wherever we are and live ought to be blessing as well. These characteristics that are ours through our new birth, through the mighty power of God, by the indwelling of his Spirit, they enable us to follow Christ's example. Peter gave us Christ as our example to suffer. Christ is also our example in how we interact with one another as well. Like him, our birth, these characteristics let us radiate light in a kingdom and world full of darkness. But just like infants, we're caused to be born again. We start off as infants. And infants aren't born living to their full potential. They're kind of honestly useless when they're first born. They can't even hold up their heads. They have to learn how to roll over and then crawl and then walk and then talk and then talk intelligibly and precisely and then use their fingers and hands. And we're still sometimes learning how to use our hand-eye coordination. We have to grow. I want to let you know this. God is there to help his new birth infants gain maturity in these characteristics, to grow in them. He nurtures and cares for his people so they would mature, blossom, and bear fruit, so that we would be what we're supposed to be and experience the blessing that he has given us. He gives us all this sustenance and nourishment by his divine grace. And Peter calls this divine grace that pure spiritual milk that we don't just get as infants. It's not like Paul uses a different metaphor that goes in the solid food. We always need the pure spiritual milk that Peter talks about. It's good for our bones. It's good for our souls. It feeds these characters that he's given and produced in us. We can't exhaustively define what this divine grace is or how we experience it, but I do have a few categories where I know we do. Part of it is the grace of his word. It's in this word he reveals to us who we are, actually really first, who he is, and then who we are, and then who he's calling us to be and enabling us to be. And whether we read it, listen to it, sing it, memorize it, meditate on it, discuss it together, considering what it says, or hear it proclaimed through preaching, we experience this grace. It says it pierces us in the heart. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Have you been convicted of sin before? More hands. Hopefully. If not, Lord, convict people of sin. But you experience that piercing. And it wasn't the power of some man's words. It wasn't the emotion strums of a song. It was the word of God being applied to you by his spirit. That's grace. It's the grace of communion through prayer. Through prayer, we get to talk with God. And while we don't always hear his audible words to us, he impresses upon us clear things. Or in praying, even as we pray today, Lord, convict us of sin. If you are convicted of sin or recall the time, oh, that was a sin, that's his divine grace nurturing these things in you, saying, I was selfish, huh? That wasn't right, huh? Wasn't very sympathetic. That was pretty calloused and harsh. He calls to mind his daily mercies, which is a divine grace that helps us to appreciate all the things he's done and actually encourages us. When we experience good things, we're often motivated to continue in good things. That's why this might not be a perfect example. I'm going to use it. That's why when we're training a dog, we don't just always shock them. We give them treats. And when they get treats, like, yeah, this is good. Yeah, this is good. It's the same way when we recognize and experience his mercies, we go, man, this is good. How much better would it be if I keep walking with him? How much better will it be in the end in glory? We also get, and this is the main consideration, he pours out his grace to nurture us, to sustain us, to grow us, to be who we are through community. There's some level of irony or at least mystery to this. The grace of community is one of the ways that Christian community is cultivated, maintained, and flourished. We need it to have it. And it's a grace. And do you want to know why it's a grace? Not because you're good or you're super gifted in your own ability, but that this community was intentionally crafted by him. Intentionally crafted by him. He knows the number of hairs on your head, and I'm assuming your legs as well. He manages all the details of the world's weather patterns. All of them, across the entire world at the same time. He keeps the planets and the stars, even the ones we don't really know of or see or can track, he keeps them in their orbits. And there's a lot of orbits. He keeps the galaxies within their own orbits. I think they have those at least. Do you not think that he is extremely mindful and careful in who he places together that this community might be built up, guarded, and maintained? Look around you. I don't care if you've been here since we started, which hasn't been very long. If you come every now and then or this is your first time, God puts you in this chair today to hear these words, to call you, and to remind you this is his gift. This is how he wants to bless you. His word and prayer are good. He will use those, but he also uses those things, especially within community, so that you're reminded of them all the time. And then within this community, he gives us a variety of gifts. It's not just who he puts together, it's how he gifts us. According to his grace, an appropriate measure in timely seasons, that we might, by his power, build each other up. notice, not in our power, by his power. This is his gift to you, that we would be blessed by each other. I don't get it, but it's good. Nurturing, maintaining, and expressing these inward qualities, that our community becomes a shelter in the storm, a balm to the wounds we experience, and a reminder of our destiny. This world is not our home. That's blessed life with him. That's why we need each other. And this, consider this. There's a lot of other things we're going to talk about, but this is a gift. And what do we respond to with gifts? Thank you. What a gift. Sometimes when my son has gotten an especially good gift, he tells me, oh, thank you so much for this gift. Every day for like a week, I really love this gift. This new Lego is excellent. Saying thank you to God for this gift, saying it is not merely enough. We need to employ ourselves, avail ourselves of this gift. That is one of the ways we say thank you. And I want you to marvel at this gift as well. This means he knows your frailty. He doesn't just know who you are, your name, how much you weigh, your cellular makeup. He knows the frailty of your mind and the burdens of your soul. He knows the sins that cling closely to you. And like a master gardener, he is working throughout your life to give you all of the nurture and guidance and support that you need to grow. Some plants need a trellis, and he'll give you the right trellis in community. And through community, he'll give you the right nurture in his word. Through community, as they bring the word to bear in your life, he'll use the pruning shears to prune you that you might bear more fruit. All this reminds me of the words of a song. It's, if his eye's on the sparrow, I know he's watching me. And it goes far more than just the physical cares of our life. This is both your emotional needs and your spiritual needs. Whatever life throws at you, believer, you are not forgotten. And the community is supposed to be there to remind you of that. So, believer, engage yourself in this gift. The inward qualities that we must grow in are not nurtured or maintained by just attendance and outward service. You can come in here every week. I might even know your name. We might even do a handshake, how you doing? But that doesn't mean you're benefiting from community. The same with service. You could be like, I sing on the praise team. I do the sound. Or I'm feeding the poor. We work at the soup kitchen. Look at this blanket I crocheted for you. I'll take a blanket, by the way. That is not how community is built up, purely. They play a part. Community is mostly built up. These things are mostly nurtured through relationships. Do you know what relationships need? Words, conversations, time together, experiences. So I would really, not just encourage, I would exhort you if you are here and if you're planning on coming back here, which I really hope you do, you're invited to. Stay after the service for a few minutes and talk to someone. Find someone you don't know and talk to them. They need you, and you need them. Begin to share your life. It might start with small baby steps today, getting to know someone, seeing who they are, what their major is, what they do for a living. But then continue to share your life. Yeah, did I not say name? That's really important. But then share your life beyond this building or doors. Maybe engage yourself in a community group where people are going to ask you questions, and it's going to be really, really obvious when you don't engage with them because you're going to be silent forever. Have a meal with someone. Go to coffee with someone. Go on a walk with someone. Live life with people and share your burdens, your needs, your cares, your dreams, and then let people share those with you, and you'll find great blessing, not just in worldly relationships, though those are a gift, but as you go deeper and deeper, the things that you need, the rebuke, the encouragement, the put your eyes on this, beloved, that's what you'll find. An unbeliever, I want you to know something. You're welcome here. We love you here. You're welcome in our community groups. You're welcome to go to lunch and dinner with me. We're happy to be your friend. We're delighted to grow in that. But the entrance into this community, that's a blessing, it's not by coming here or hanging out with us. The entrance to this community is through Christ and Christ alone. And he's invited you in. We actually heard these words earlier. He says, come to me. He invites you into this community so that he might embrace you through his people, even as he embraces your sin and gives you his righteousness. Turn from your sins, the futile ways of darkness, the path to death, and run to life in him, and you will be blessed in community and experience this blessing with us. With these things in mind, let's look back at verse 8. Let's consider each of these qualities in turn. We're going to see what they are. Actually, I'll be honest, I know I don't go through all of them, but we're going to at least start to go through them all. What they are, how we nurture and maintain them, and the blessings they are when experienced, and the instruction for life in this world. First one, unity of mind. Some translations like to say like-minded or live in harmony. This isn't telling us to be a hive mind. Christian community is not the Borg collective. If you're a Star Trek guy, if not, whew. But we don't have to have all the same interests. Wade likes to work out. I worked out like one day in my life. Matthew likes to collect rocks. Lots of rocks. Michael knows about lasers, and I just think lasers are cool, but can't talk about them. We can have different interests and hobbies and preferences, but we're supposed to have deep set agreement on the vital things. Here they are. Our former way of life was useless. Sin is anathema to the believer now. And God's words and promises are true. Our unity of mind is the truth of the gospel. This is what we cling to. Together, we can answer the question, kids, I know you know this. Adults, you can answer too. What is our only hope in life and death? Okay, now that you've heard it, you're going to answer it. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but God. This is the only truth we can cling to. We nurture unity of mind by speaking the gospel to one another, like we just did, in part. We remind each other that his ways are always best. We work to apply the truths of the gospel in our lives, identifying and admonishing sin, instructing in holy conduct, and rejoicing when we see each other bear fruit. But we have to be careful. Very careful that it's the gospel that unites us. We have to embrace that God is the Lord of the conscience. There's a great deal of liberty within our lives and even within expressions of our faith and even things we hold to within our faith that we can hold to and still be unified. We can differ in many ways. The type of food you eat does not make a community. It might make a co-op. It might make some level of unhealth or health in your life in groups like that. There are truths about food. But you can be an advocate of all organic food or be a frequent flyer with a McDonald's app and still be unified in the gospel. You're united by the blood of Christ, by the cleansing of your heart, by seeking good things to come out of your mouth because of that heart and not what you put in your bellies. Whether children go to public school, hoity-toity private schools, or low private schools, I don't want to bash those like I just did. My apologies. See, I need to hear these truths. Or that they're homeschooled. It's not a gospel issue. You know what is? Raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord is. Calling each other to instruct them is. To not be harsh, angry, or provoke them. That's a gospel issue. How they're educated and learn how to read and math? Not. Politics are not a gospel issue. Trump is not our savior, but you can vote for him. You can also not vote for him and actually not ever want to. Your support or opposition for Israel's war against Hamas, not a gospel issue. It's the gospel that unites us and the gospel alone, and we must guard that at all cost. If anything else is the center will not hold. Our community will shatter, and sadly, many churches have shattered because the gospel was not their issue. That doesn't mean it's sinful that doctrine divides. I'm actually glad doctrine divides in many ways. There are some things that I can say, my Presbyterian brother is a brother. We're united in Christ, but I can't get down with how you interpret baptism. Beloved brother, different church. The gospel is what unifies us. Next term, sympathy. This term implies feeling with others. But I think a better way to understand it is feeling with others. Not for others, but with others. Sharing in sorrows and in joys. Sympathy is the desire and the ability that you have to practice and grow in to enter into understanding with people. To view and experience things as they do. Do you know what the slave who was beaten or the misused or abused wife needed? Someone who can enter into their mindset, embrace the wrongness of what this is. That man should not even own you, let alone strike you. That man ought to love you and not those 10 other women. He ought to speak kindly to you. He ought to thank you, not strike you with his fist. Sympathy is to be able to cry out with these people. And not always just to be like, oh, but the Lord is your helper and your savior, but just to sit and weep. They need a hand to hold, a shoulder to cry on. And sympathy isn't knowing all the right answers. Sympathy is entering into these sorrows, but also embracing the joys of other people's life. We're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not a one-way street. It goes both ways. It may be that you know home life is hard for a certain child in your life, or you have friends or peers or coworkers who have really hard family experiences, and holidays and school breaks suck. Do you know what sympathy does? Well, worldly sympathy will lead you to pity and go like, bless their hearts. Pity isn't sympathy, but spirit-wrought sympathy that's been started in your heart that we can exercise and grow in and pursue together leads us to get on our knees and cry out for that child or a friend over the breaks. We can't always change their circumstances. They have to live somewhere. But we can pray for mercy and grace for them. We can open our homes, invite them in, and seek to spend time with them where we intentionally salt it with good things, encouragement, and pleasant experiences. But sympathy leads us there. Sympathy leads us to the love. That's the next one, brotherly love. Familiar term, but not just the warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is more of a commitment, especially family love. It's commitment, obligation. It's your duty and your resolve to work and act for the sake of one another and their good. The term love today, I just said, encompasses a warm, fuzzy feeling that's fickle, because you can be head over heels in love, get married, and then get divorced the next day. And it was love, but now it's not there anymore. But commitment doesn't go away. Sibling groups illustrate this well. They're going to bicker and fight, especially in the younger years, about this and that, and they're getting on each other's nerves. But when someone at the playground comes up and touches your brother or your sister, all the siblings appear out of nowhere. We're fighting at home, but you don't do that to my brother or sister. We seek their good. God has called us to be born again into his new people. He calls us children. We call him Father, so look to your left and right. I don't know the state of everyone's heart, but that's your brother and sister. Who you're called, I hope you grow in warm affection for them. But what you're called to is to be committed to their good. And while we're on this characteristic, we're actually, I'm going to skip over the other two. I'll mention them once or twice, but they reflect some of the first two in different ways. But I want to connect these things to the rest of our passage. We experience the benefit of these qualities within the church. But if these are genuine, inward realities and real postures of our hearts, they can't only infect the way we live with one another. Because if these are true of you, you can't just look at one person and have sympathy and the other and not. It's an on switch. There is no more off switch. So when we look to this world, these things are expressed towards them. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. These realities lead us to follow Christ in his example and his response to this world. What did they do to him? They reviled him. They hated him. They murdered him. And what did he do to them? Bless them. He commanded us to do these things. Peter heard these words. It's probably echoing many of them. In Luke 6:27, Luke records Jesus saying, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Proper, holy conduct is to do good to all men. And this is what our inward realities, found in Christ, nurtured and maintained together, lead us to. Blessing people, even our enemies. We love like Jesus, who prayed on the cross for those who crucified him and mocked and scorned him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they have done. We're called to pray for our enemy souls, those who curse us and revile us. Father, would you show them favor? I know they hate me and you, but would according to your mercy, would you cause them to be born again as well, that they might experience the goodness and grace that I experience, everlasting life with you. This is our purpose, believer. Peter's been saying this over and over again, and he's actually pointing to it in truth here, because what verse 9 is a summary of all the application he's done and a precise application of all the truths he has done. It might be general, but it is precisely applied to you. We have to know a few things. Our community isn't perfect. We're striving to mature in these things. We'll have to put these things into practice, not just with the outside world, but with conflict and sin within us. You might not use some of the strong words like, "of they reviled and hated me," though believers are not above sin. We stumble and fall in many ways. And we're going to sin against each other. And we need unity of mind because we desperately need God's grace to continue to grow. We need to have unity of mind in that fact. Father, we're not perfect. We need your help so that we might forgive, so that we might confess, so that we might seek to right our wrongs and live at peace. And even, what was the psalm we read this morning? Many of you weren't here. We read Psalm 133. It calls us about the blessing of unity. We need to pursue unity through reconciliation when we sin. Our familial love will lead us to overlook one another's sins, to let love cover it, to not keep account of wrongs done against us, and to grant forgiveness when it's asked. And really, the grace of God is to help us ask for forgiveness when we need it. And when we're tempted to falter or lose a battle with the flesh, we remind each other of the gospel. We don't tell them, "Ha, you didn't do that." We said, "Oh, but Christ died so that you might do this." Turn to him, run to him, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive, and his Spirit gives you power. Trust in it. And as we do these things, we experience the great experiential and preserving blessing of Christian community. That's a gift from God. In the midst of a hostile world, we get a little taste of the good stuff, a little taste of what heaven will be like. And when we experience this community, this blessing, it's a tangible reminder to us of the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance being kept in heaven for and what we're being guarded to. We get refreshed, reinvigorated, and encouraged to endure hostilities, to endure reviling, and respond like Christ that we might receive this great reward. That's why Peter says, bless to obtain the blessing. We must follow after Christ and live out our new lives that we might, as Paul says, finish the race, receive our reward. And Peter ends by quoting Psalm 34. It says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter uses the Old Testament to support really Jesus' own words that he reiterates here. Scripture is unified in this. This is the purpose and calling of God's people. And Peter only explicitly quotes this psalm one other place in his letter, but man, it's influenced by it. Psalm 34 and its truths are all over this letter. And in a moment, we're going to sing it, that you might actually see some of these parallels. Psalm 34 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we do so, our hope goes to him. And what he does, he delivers us. God delivers us from shame and affliction and want. But there's one line of the psalm that I want to draw out. It's the chorus of the song we're going to sing, and it's the heartbeat of why we are called to bless those hostile to us. And it is the invitation that we offer as a blessed community to the world. Here it is. We say, with open arms of invitation, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt his name together. This is the song of Christian community. It sings who he is. It sings what he has done for us. We tell this to the world. We proclaim these excellencies when we say, magnify his name. Glory, hear what he's done. And we do these things with our actions. We sing it with our words. We spread it with our lips, but we live it with our actions. We abstain from sin and keep our conduct honorable. We walk according to the freedom he has given us. All these are words of Peter, by the way. We respond to hostility with blessing. So that, this is 1 Peter 2:11, when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Christian community is a great blessing to us. When we nurture and maintain it, it blesses us more, and it becomes a great blessing to this world. So let's pursue these things together. Let's help each other follow Christ's example and carry our crosses by living with one another, by embracing and living out these qualities, knowing that when we do, the Lord's eyes are on us. His ears are open to our prayers. Let's pray.